What's happening in Exodus? Group discussion. By the time we get to chapter 17, what's happened? The Millennium Falcon's broken down. It's stranded on Alderaan. No, wait, that's a different... They're passing through the mines of Moria. No, come on. I'm just kidding around. People are complaining. You know, that's exactly what's happening. Well, I have a funny story about that. But what's happening by chapter 17 of Exodus? Let's say you met a stranger on the bus, and you open up to chapter 17 of Exodus, and you had to give them a summary. Okay, well, here's what happened so far. Somebody to pipe up, or I'm going to start calling names. What's that? Out of Egypt? Okay, that's good start, good start. I know when I say that, the eyes, they all look down at their Bibles. Don't pick me, don't pick me, don't pick me, don't pick me, don't pick me. Come on, we're all friends and family here. Nobody's going to. God constantly provides. All right, expound on that. What else? How do you mean? They needed food, they needed water. When did that happen? The bitter water and actually smites the rock tonight in chapter 17. The bitter waters had the tree thrown into it. But what if somebody asked you on the bus or at the bus stop, or you catch the bus, or what if you don't? What if you caught an Uber and the guy driving said, "What's the book of Exodus about?" That's fantastic. Okay, Richard said when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they got the Ten Commandments, and then Israel worshiped the golden calf. All right, we got God delivering Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Now, what do you mean? Let's say I'm the Uber driver. I've never taken an Uber or driven an Uber. I just know that it's some kind of layman taxi service. What kind of bondage I'm driving right now? What enemy? Egyptian? Why were the Egyptians oppressing Israel? Making them do all their labor? They were building bricks? Why? No, but why did they not like the Hebrews? What was the deal? The Egyptians? The Hebrews were a blessed people, so the Egyptians, they didn't like them because they were blessed. How were they blessed? They were multiplying like they were pregnant all the time. Jessica's pregnant. That's why I said that. They're blessed. The Cundiffs are blessed and a blessing. Yes, that's true as well. Both those reasons, they were upset that they were multiplying and they hated shepherds. They thought shepherds were unclean. Why did the Egyptians hate Israel? Because God was with them. The world hates the people of God still, right? Isn't that universal from the get-go even till today? Okay, well, so they're building their pyramids and whatnot, and who's this Moses character? What's he all about? He's the man. That's tonight's study. We're going to look at chapter 17. But what can you tell me, Terry, about Moses? Wasn't worthy. Mm-hmm. You think Moses felt like... No, that was fantastic. That was beautiful. Do you think Moses felt like all of his education was wasted? Was there a point in his life where he thought, I've wasted my whole life? Can you explain to me, the Uber driver, Moses' background? He was a Hebrew. His mother saved him, sold him down the river, huh? Took him out, okay. So is Moses a Hebrew name, or I think it's an Egyptian name, right? Yeah, and it means taken out of the water. So the princess, what did she do? Sometimes I think we're getting our history from the Prince of Egypt, the cartoon, but I know that Terry's taking it straight from Exodus because she's been at the studies, and you've read Exodus, okay. I hope I'm not putting too much pressure on you. I just chose the smartest one in the room. So Moses is he's a kid, and who is he though? What do you think he thinks of himself? I mean, he's being raised where? In the palace. Why do you think that was? And I think there was probably another real practical reason. The princess that found him, she wasn't a mother. Was she able to nurse? Okay. I led you into that. Okay, I'm happy to pitch softballs to you. You bat him out of the park. Okay, so his real mom nursed him and raised him and probably told him who he was. And then as he got older, what do you think Moses was like as a teenager? Probably rode his chariot too fast. Probably did graffiti sometimes. Think he was rebellious? I don't know. This is all conjecture. I'm trying to draw you into the conversation. He wore makeup. He wore those Egyptian. I think he had like an eye of Horus tattooed on his chest. No, probably not. Probably not. You know, I saw a guy with a t-shirt with the eye of Horus. You know what the eye of Horus is? That weird eye with the little thing on the bottom. And it's synonymous with the eye of enlightenment. That's the top of the pyramid. That's sort of the new age mysticism that, you know, like the third eye, the chakra. It's all this weird mysticism that if you tap into this mystical worship, then you can have the enlightenment. Basically, it's the same thing like what the devil said to Eve in the garden. If you sin, then you can experience the true knowledge. It's the same kind of thing. The New Testament, it was called Gnosticism. In Egypt, it was the Eye of Horus. Today, it's the Illuminati, the Illumination. And, you know, it's been the same old thing. And that's kind of the culture that Moses grew up in with all of these gods, all of these gods. Have you noticed how so many movies are just, they have run out of storylines and now they're just, A, they're remaking old movies, right? I'm waiting for them to remake Casablanca, starring George Clooney and Angelina Jolie. I would like it, oh, you ruined it. You can't replace Humphrey Bogart. How many of you young people have not seen Casablanca? Okay. Maria, you teenager, you haven't seen it? Okay, next week, Wednesday night Bible study. They're either remaking movies or they're making movies. To be honest with you, I'm sick of movies about comic books. I didn't read comic books when they were comic books. Graphic novels, I'm sorry. Did I offend any graphic novel, aficionados out there? But I'm just, because what's happening is now, you know what they did back in Egypt? Think about this. This is the weird stuff I think about late at night when I'm just thinking. Back in Egypt, they had no entertainment, right? So what they did is they made up soap operas with imaginary beings that they called gods. And so Isis slept with Horus, and then Horus had sex with a frog, and the frog came out, and they called that Heket. And then all of a sudden, they had this pantheon of gods, and every god has all of these stories, and it's this long, drawn-out soap opera, right? And that was their entertainment. They got around, and they just talked about all of these bizarre fictional stories. You know, just past Sunday, I was talking about that show, The Young and the Restless. The Young and the Restless. Just this month, they reached their 11,000th episode of just stories because people want to escape from their own mundane lives. And so they just fantasize about what other people are doing. So you know what the Egyptians did is they had all of these gods in this Egyptian pantheon, which the Greeks did and the Romans did and the Babylonians did. They all had the same thing because they didn't have TV. And they didn't have The Days of Our Lives, or they didn't have the X-Men or the Avengers. And so what we've done in our modern culture is with our media, we've begun to create these mythical beings and mythical characters and mythical people that have supernatural abilities that we can aspire to, and we can take their pride and their power and we can apply it to ourselves. And so if you watch a movie like X-Men, it'll talk about how awesome you are with your mutant power. What's my mutant power? I can pick my nose. Or I have irritable bowel syndrome. I say that in all jest, but really, if you watch those, and I watch snippets of some of these movies, and I thought, this is appealing to a generation of self-absorbed, proud crybabies, which is exactly what Egypt was. They believed in all of these gods, and they had all of these ideas and these myths, and all it did was it imploded them. And they were a culture that was decaying from within, and God's judgment to them was probably the best thing that happened. Because why? Because he removed their fake and phony lies. The Nile River is not a god. This little frog is not a god. This bull is not a god. This alligator is not a god. The sun is not a god. Pharaoh is not a god. And people build idols in their minds. They build heroes in their minds. They go to concerts by the thousands and worship pop stars. We're no different than Egypt. And one day God will judge this culture, and he'll judge the weird idolatry. We don't call it idolatry, and neither did the Egyptians. It was just part of life. They had their rock stars. They had their pop stars. They had their demigod stars. They had all of their myths and religions, and we have the exact same thing. If you don't believe me, just go to the checkout counter and look at who the pop stars are and who the drama is now. Brad and Angelina, they're breaking up. Angelina just got this divorce lawyer. Why do I know that? I can't help it. It just has been shoved into my head because of the banner ads on the side of the news stories that I want to read. I want to read the news, and all of a sudden I found out that Brangelina is no more. Sorry, you got me riffing. These are the gods of Egypt. We don't live in a different time. When we read Exodus, we're reading like yesterday's newspaper. This is what God did then, and this is what God is going to do now, and what he did for his people is what he's going to do for you, because you're a child of God, and you live in Egypt. You live in the world. And Pharaoh wants to be your taskmaster. And there are false idols and this temptation to go after those things. But God wants to do something in you. God wants to make you not a band of slaves, but a nation of leaders, a kingdom of God. And he wants to empower you and strengthen you. And that's what he does for his people, which by the time we get to chapter 17, it's amazing because God has led them, but he's led them to a wasteland. You'd think that he would just transfer them, you know, like out of Egypt and zap them over into the promised land, and the roads would be paved and the giants would be slain. And yet God has this long journey through the wilderness, and you should be encouraged because I feel like you're in the wilderness, you're dried out, you're thirsty, you're getting bitten by snakes, the water's bitter, you're tired, you're frustrated, and yet all of it is written so that you can be encouraged. Now, chapter 17, I want you to notice in verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin." The wilderness of Sin, I don't know why God did it. Maybe he did it knowing that the English language would be translated, you know, 4,000 years later. But this is exactly what you as a child of God have done. You have set out on a journey from the wilderness of Sin. But then it says, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses. The old King James said they did chide Moses. They fought, they argued, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test the Lord? Why do you try the Lord?" And the reason for this is found at the end of verse 7, is what they were basically saying is God with us or not? Look at the end of verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, they've been following the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, the Shekinah or the Shekhinah, the very presence of God. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, was manifesting his presence, but veiling it with a cloud. And so it says in verse 1, I've marked it in my Bible, they set out on their journey according to the commandment of the Lord. And so they followed the Lord, and they found themselves in Rephidim where there's no water. And I just have to ask myself, why is there no water when I'm in the middle of God's will? How can I be led by God and find myself thirsty? Does God want me to be thirsty? Does he want me to be desperate? Now, this was a test for the people. The people complained against Moses. But Moses said, "Why are you complaining against me? We're all following the same cloud. I'm in the same boat." It's not like Moses had a secret water bottle that was always filled, you know, a magic water. He was thirsty too. And they complained against God's leader. And he says, "Why are you fighting with me? You're tempting the Lord." And it says in verse 3 that the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses. And they said, "Why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" You know, hey, my sheep are thirsty. They must have been really thirsty if they're complained about concern about their sheep. I can imagine my kids. Imagine your kids just limp and I'm dying. You're like getting mad. I'm thirsty too, but I'm not weak. Now I'm mad. But then you see your sheep, you know, they're not cheerful. Bah! They're like, bah, or whatever it would be. Funny story. Today we're trimming trees at the property and one of the tree branches fell and broke one of the water pipes. And this is the water that feeds the barns where the horses are. So we had to turn it off, and I checked, and the water wasn't coming in for the horses. And I thought, oh, well, we got a guy coming out. He's going to fix it today. So he came out, and he worked on it, but found out that we have to dig a little deeper and fix it. You know, it was a bad break. So it's going to be fixed tomorrow morning. I thought, okay, well, I mean, the horses have their water that's in their waterers. It's just not refilling, and so we'll figure it out. It just took like about 20 minutes. I got a phone call from somebody. Hey, there's no water. I said, yeah, we broke a water main, but we're working on it. We'll get it fixed. Don't worry about it. Well, you know, horses die. That's the most common thing that they die of. I said, well, they'll be all right for a couple of hours. You know, you'll live if you don't drink water for 2 hours. I bet if you don't drink water, you'll survive till church ends. I'm really thirsty, give me. So she said, okay. So she said, okay. But on the way to church, just 5 minutes later, I got a text from this person. It was a group text to a bunch of people. And it said, this is confirming that you will provide water within the next 2 hours. Why do you contend with me? I didn't even tell you about this. I got a text from somebody that says, so you swear. I wanted to text back, but I didn't. But I tell you what, you know, people will complain. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, even if it's not your fault, they're going to complain. And you know what Moses says? He says, why are you complaining to me? The Lord led us here. Now, this speaks to me in a number of ways. First of all, I know that people are going to complain, and I just have to trust the Lord. I'm telling you a story about my own little world. But I guarantee you, if I asked every one of you, you're going to have a situation that you could tell me where you did nothing wrong, but it didn't go well with you. Somebody else had a problem with it, right? Well, the other thing that we learn is that when things don't go my way, why should I get mad at you or you or you or you? I just need to trust the Lord, right? When I complain about, well, there's not enough money or, you know, this is going wrong, or my car doesn't work the way I want, and my health isn't. There's a billion things that can go wrong. But if I'm following the Lord, why should my attitude be bad if I'm trusting the Lord? And I'm telling you this because I'm convicted by this. The Lord speaks to my heart and says, why are you so mad at other people when things don't go your way? Just so what? I led you in that situation, and I led you there to test you. And if you're complaining, you're griping, if you're chiding, if you're angry, if you're bitter, you're not passing the test. The problem with the Lord is if you don't pass the test, he makes you take it over and over. Any of you ever been held back a grade by Jesus? Said, all right, well, we're going to have to do this lesson again. I've been on this class like 10 times. I'm like a 45-year-old in second grade for Christianity. Sometimes I feel like that, like the Lord's testing me, and I need to just trust him. So why complain? Why gripe? Why get angry? And then notice what Moses does. He does the right thing, which we need to do. So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the word cried out is, you know, that's Bible language, but really a better translation. Moses yelled to the Lord. Have you ever prayed like that? You shout, what shall I do with this people? They're ready to stone me. This is how mad they were at Moses. And I love the Lord's response to his leader. The Lord said to Moses, go on. I just stopped there because I think that says something. You know, the word there, go on, means to pass by. It means to forge ahead. And there's a couple of things that God wants Moses to do. First of all, he wants him to not stop. When I have problems, sometimes I just want to quit. But God says, go on. And I cry out to the Lord, what do I do? And he says, just keep going. So the first thing God wants Moses to do is to press on. Remember when Elijah was so upset, so bummed out, he just called down fire from heaven, and the people turned back to God, and they killed the evil prophets, the wicked prophets of Baal, and the people started worshiping the Lord, and then God sent the blessing of rain. And then Jezebel, the wicked queen, sent a little note to Elijah and said, I'm going to kill you, basically. And Elijah was so bummed out. I mean, he just had all these victories. Have you ever done that where you have like everything is going well, and then there's just one little thing, and that's the only little thing that you can think about that bothers you, and it robs you of all your joy. Am I the only one that does that? Or do you, anybody else? Because I think I'm a little bit like you, or maybe vice versa. So there's Elijah. He just, the most amazing things. And then he hears some threat from this wicked queen, and he runs into the desert, and he says, God, just kill me already. I hate my ministry. I hate everything. And then what does the Lord say? Well, first of all, he sent an angel, and an angel gave him some bread and said, you just sleep on it. And he had to take a nap. He slept. He woke up. The angel said, eat some more. You're going to need this food. And he rested. And then the Lord said, get up and go anoint another king and another prophet. And that's what God does to us sometimes. He just says, are you tired? Are you discouraged? Take a nap, eat some food, and get up, right? But he says to Moses, go on. How many times do you just want to quit, throw in the towel? God says, go on, keep going, hang in there. But the other thing about this is what God wants Moses to do, and this is the real purpose here, is God wants Moses to be on display. Mark that. He wants Moses to do this as a display for the people. He says, go on before the people, in front of the people, and here's what you do. You take some of the elders of Israel, and you take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Remember, that was the first thing that he did with the rod. The rod was the instrument of judgment against the evil of Egypt. And he says, I want you to take the elders, I want you to take that rod, display it, go on before them. And then God says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means test, the word used earlier, contended, and Meribah, or Meribah, which means to fight, because they were fighting with Moses. Because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? God always takes care of his people. That's a good starting place. Wherever you are, God's going to take care of you. But sometimes God leads you into the wilderness where there's no water, and it's a test. The test. God will provide for you. He's going to provide the money that you need to get by. He's going to provide the companion you need for your life. He's going to provide the strength that you need to get through this business deal or this difficult divorce or whatever it is. God's going to provide. He does. That's what he does. I want to stop. I want you to know that right now. You need to know that. You need to be encouraged that God loves you. And yet, there's a test. There's a test, and the test is this. Do you know that the Lord is with you? You have to know that. The first thing God wants to work into his people is that they absolutely know that the Lord is with them. Because this is where the devil will attack any child of God. He'll question the Lord's love. And from the very get-go, Satan in the Garden of Eden said, has God said? And what he did was he was questioning God's character to Eve. And the insidious lie of Satan was, God's trying to hold out on you and hold back from you. There's something better that you can have apart from God. That's a lie. So when I begin to think, well, God's not with me, God's not for me, then the devil's begun to have his way. And the test, and the Lord wants us to know this, that he is with us. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. And those aren't just platitudes. We don't put them on our little keychains or on our bumper stickers. That's the real thing. He's with you. And so don't forget that. Now, beyond this, the greater aspect of this miracle, and let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is where this miracle applies to us. This, of course, was a type. What is a type? The Old Testament, a type is a picture, or sort of a living, acting metaphor for a later reality. In the old days, we used to have typewriters, and there would be a shape on a little, tiny little metal hammer that would come up, and it would strike a ribbon, and the ink on that ribbon would be impressed onto the page, and that is where we get the word type. It was a typewriter. So if on that tiny little metal hammer there was the reverse image of an S, that S would come, and it would hit, and it would strike, and leave an S on the page. And so that was the type. The type, in this sense, is the picture of who Jesus is. And that's what this whole Old Testament is about, is who Jesus is. And he is the rock who would be struck and broke open. So it says in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren," Paul speaking to these Corinthians, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." That's the glory of God. And the Red Sea they passed through. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea they went through. And Moses became the mediator of that covenant. And so in a sense, they were baptized into him. And they all ate the same spiritual food, which was manna, we talked about in chapter 16 of Exodus. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here's our New Testament interpretation and understanding. And so when we look back at Exodus chapter 17, we read these words with new eyes. Notice what God says in Exodus 17, verse 5. He says, "Go on before the people, take with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the rock." And God specifies there that it's the rock that you struck the rivers. Remember, this was the rod which you struck the river. This was the rod of judgment. This was the rod of Moses, the rod of the law, the rod of discipline, the rod that would strike the evil and the wickedness, and it would strike the gods of Egypt. So Moses would carry it. And then God says in verse 6, "I'm going to stand on the rock." I'm going to stand there on the rock. You couldn't see God. He's invisible. Can't be seen by the human eye. But God tells Moses, "I'm going to be standing there, and then you strike the rock on which I'm standing." That's what it says in verse 6. "I will stand before you there on the rock, and you shall strike the rock. I will stand before you, in front of you, and you strike the rock." In my mind, I get a picture of, you know, the Spirit, who God is, and the rod of Moses coming down and smiting through the visage or the image of Christ, and then striking the rock. And from there, it says the rock cracked open and waters came out. Now, the Psalms tell us it wasn't a trickle. It says it came out like an ocean, like a sea. So it just gushed out, like probably a little bit more than that tree when it fell on the water main today and started shooting up. Oh, no, what do I do? If I was thirsty, I would rejoice, but I wasn't. We just turned it off. But that's what happened. It began to come out. Now, the Bible tells us that that rock was Christ, and what they drank, it was just water. It wasn't spiritual, but the New Testament tells us that was a spiritual type, that Jesus Christ is our source of satisfaction, because you're thirsty. Everybody has a spiritual thirst within them. Everybody has a spiritual thirst within them. We all have a thirst, and a physical thirst is like a spiritual thirst. If you don't drink, that thirst is what's telling you, you will die. So the people, when they were worried about dying, God brought them to a place of thirsting because he wanted them to become desperate. And I think that that's the lesson for us. God wants you to be desperate. Are you thirsty for spiritual things? Are you thirsty for spiritual things? They drank spiritual drink. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, and then it says that the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Now, it's interesting. Let's turn over to John chapter 7. There are dozens of scriptures in the New Testament that speak of God as our rock. Psalm 118 says that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. God says in Isaiah that he is the rock of Israel. A rock physically is a great place to build. It's solid. It speaks of a foundation, a basis. Rock is a place that can't be undermined. But spiritually speaking, God takes that title of a rock and he uses it throughout the scripture. But in John chapter 7, it tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand in verse 2. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the Hebrew word Sukkot. It was when they made tents, so to speak. They made little booths. That's what tabernacles are. And they would put palm fronds over their open air. It was in the good time of the year so that the people could sleep outdoors. It probably didn't rain very often. And so the purpose was that they would go camping. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't the Lord good? He says, hey, you know, I want you to go camping every year. That's a requirement in the Old Testament. And when you go camping, I want you to look up at the stars and remember how good I am that I brought you out of Egypt. That was what Sukkot was all about. Tabernacles was to remember the Lord. And what they would do is they would remember how God parted the Red Sea. They would remember how God gave them manna. They would remember the law of God. They would remember Mount Sinai. They would remember all their wilderness wanderings. And one of the things they remembered was how God broke the rock open and it gushed forth water. And so they had this festival every day. It was a seven-day camp or a seven-day feast. People would gather in Jerusalem by the thousands, and they would all sleep on people's patios and lanais and up on the roof and out on the street, and they all had these palm fronds over their heads, and this is what God commanded. But every day, people would line the streets of the street that went down from the Temple Mount, which was north of the city of David. And if you ever go to Israel, the steps are still there. They would exit the temple walking south, and they would go down the city of David, and they would go all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. And the Pool of Siloam was fed from a little spring called Shiloh, and it filled this pool where they drank from. And the priest would come down from the Temple Mount, and every day he would scoop up with a silver pitcher, he would scoop up water, and he would march back up to the top of the Temple Mount with the water, because what he would do at the top is he would pour the water on the altar, and the water flowing out of the rock would remind everybody how God struck the rock. And for 6 days he would do this, and the people would shout and cheer and wave their palm fronds, and they were so excited, you know, and it was just a big celebration. It was what they did every year. But then the seventh day of the feast, which was the big day of the feast, was different. This time the priest would take his pitcher of water, he would dip it, and then this day, everybody was absolutely silent. Because what they wanted to do was remember that even though God provided for their physical thirst, they still had a spiritual thirst and a spiritual need, and they were waiting for the Savior, the Messiah, to come and meet their spiritual needs. And so, not a sound. As the priest would walk up in his priestly garments, he would walk up, and on the seventh day, a second priest would join him halfway up to the Temple Mount where the altar was, and he would also have a silver pitcher. This is what the history tells us. And his silver pitcher would be filled with red wine. And on this day, they would take separate routes, one with the pitcher of water and one with the pitcher of wine, and they would meet together at the altar where they would simultaneously pour water and wine on the altar, which was a picture of the split rock. Now, the Bible tells us here in John chapter 7, see if we can find it. John chapter 7, I know that it's here somewhere. 37, thank you. This was the seventh day, the great day of the feast. On the last day, the great day of the feast. Now picture this, it's silent. Here comes the priest with his pitcher of water. Here comes the other priest with the silver pitcher of blood red wine. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. Are you uncomfortable? Everybody was. Are you kidding me? This was the time of year that they would read from Isaiah chapter 12. Now, we'll read that in a second. A few days after this, Jesus would be arrested. He would be taken to the cross. He would be scourged for our sins. He'd have a crown of thorns. He would hang on the cross and be crucified for our sins, and they would pierce his side, and what would flow out? Blood and water. they were pre-enacting the rock that would be split, out of which would flow blood for the cleansing of sin and water, which was the refreshment of the Holy Spirit. For just a few chapters earlier in John chapter 4, he said to the woman at the well, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked me for water and I would have given." Isn't that awesome that Jesus says, "If you ask, I will give you water." She said, "Where is this water that I can drink it?" The Bible says in John that John actually adds in parentheses, "This he spoke of the Holy Spirit who was not yet given." The Holy Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus hadn't been glorified. See, he's the rock that's broken open because you're thirsty. I'm so thirsty. Spiritual things, I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a confession. As a pastor, I've seen that we can become professional in our profession of faith. We're professional professors of faith. I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Because there is a list of beliefs that I check off. I believe that, and I believe that, and I believe that, and I believe that, and I believe that. Therefore, I am a Christian. There are Christians who do not have the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're weak, they're tired, they're thirsty, and they don't even know why. And you know what they need? They need to become desperate for a work of the Holy Spirit. And I say this, I mean, you guys are here on a Wednesday night. You're strong Christians. But I meet so many Christians that are so weak in their faith, and they're so immature in their faith because they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We're so thirsty and we don't even know it. You know, the amazing thing about water is you can have all the muscle, you can have all the intelligence, you can have all the calories in your body, but water is the thing that allows the transfer of electrolytes from your bloodstream into your muscles. And if you're dehydrated, you might have all the potential in the world, but you can't do anything. This morning, I went to the ranch to work, and I knew I shouldn't have done it, but I drank coffee instead of water because I'm a sinner. And I got up on the ladder, and I started working, and I had a decent breakfast, too, because my wife is a good woman. She made me breakfast before I left. And I knew what happened. It just took a little bit. I'm so tired. I had to go beg for a cup of water because I knew what was happening in my body. I have the calories and I have the muscles, but I just couldn't get one to the other because I didn't have the water in my system. Christians, you might have the knowledge. You might even have the desire, but if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, not really going to do anything, are you? Isaiah chapter 12, such a popular and famous verse, especially during the feast of Passover. Let me read it for you. You can turn there. You should turn there. Isaiah chapter 12. It was a song they would sing, just six verses, especially during the time when they would bring the silver pitchers up. "In that day you will say, 'Oh, my Lord, I will praise you. Even though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah or Yahweh, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation a second time. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation.'" And I've told you this before. You know that the word in Hebrew salvation is Yeshua. So on this very feast day, when they'd be carrying the water up and they would be thinking about this song and they would be reading this hymn or reading this psalm, it says over and over, "Behold, God is Yeshua," in Hebrew they would say. "For the Lord is my strength and my song," verse 2, "he has become Yeshua." The Lord has become Yeshua. And then, "therefore, you will with joy, you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua. Isn't that amazing? Where do I find my joy, my strength in the desert except from Yeshua, my spring, my well? Zechariah 13, verse 1, God says, in that day I will open a fountain for the cleansing of sin. Verse 4, it says, in that day you will say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. That's what hallelujah means, praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. You see, Jesus was in their midst when he shouted out, when he cried out on the silent day of that feast. And so the Lord, oh, I pray that you experience the power of the Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation, it says that from the throne of God is flowing a river of water, his never-ending power. Now, verse 8 of Exodus 17, it tells us about Amalek, and we're going to finish with just a few verses at the end of this chapter. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. That's where they were. It told us in verse 1, Amalek came and fought. Now, who was Amalek? The Amalekites were an offspring or a tribe that had descended from the brother of Jacob. Jacob had a brother named Esau. Esau was actually born first. He should have had the birthright. He should have had all the blessings and promises of God that were to Abraham and then to Isaac. But Isaac and his wife, they had twins, and they were brothers that would fight their whole life almost. And the Lord spoke to Rebekah, their mother, and said, there are two nations in your womb, and the older will serve the younger. And so when they were born, it says that Esau came out. And Esau is related to the word Edom. It means red and hairy. So you can imagine that birth. Here comes a little monkey, you know, a little red, hairy baby. Like, ew, let's call him Hairy Red or something like that. And then holding on to his foot, the strangest thing was the next baby. You know, there he is, just getting pulled out. I'm coming too. You can't go before me. And so they called him Heel Catcher, Yaakov. Jacob would be the one that God would choose. That's, of course, a big picture, an idiom, that God doesn't respect your first birth. The blessing always comes on your second birth. Your first birth doesn't matter to the Lord. It's you being born again. God's not going to bless the flesh. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. God's blessing you because you're born again, not because you were born the first time. So that was a picture of the Lord. He did it a couple of different times in the Bible, but later Jacob would wrestle with the Lord, and the Lord would change his name to Israel. So Jacob and his sons, the 12 tribes, or 12 sons, became the nation of Israel. Jacob's a patriarch. But Esau would go on, and Esau was really a man of the flesh. He loved pagan women. He married a woman that was a non-believer, an idolater, and it says that it really bothered his parents. Why'd you marry this girl? And so he decided, well, I'll get married again. And he married another girl at the same time, also a pagan. And they didn't like it very much. He didn't really care about the promises of God. In fact, he was so hungry one time, he came in from hunting and he didn't catch anything. And his brother Jacob was making some soup, and he said, hey, I want some of that soup. And Jacob, being the conniver and crafty guy that he was, he says, all right, you give me your birthright and I'll give you some soup. He says, I'm about to die here. I'm so hungry. What good is my birthright if I'm dead? Sure, you can have my birthright, probably thinking it was a joke. Okay, here you go, soup and bread, but the birthright's mine. But also with the birthright was the blessing. The blessing was there. You had to have both. Now Jacob, he wanted the birthright and the blessing. And his mother, Rebekah, knew this, but his father, Isaac, he wanted Esau to be blessed. But at the time he thought he was about to die, he told Esau, hey, go out and catch me some of that venison, you know, make me that stew that I like, and you come back and I'll pronounce the blessing upon you. And that was a real thing. And the blessing would give them supremacy over their enemies, and God answered those prayers. So Isaac, he knew he was going to try to violate the will of God. God already told, you know, his wife, hey, listen, the younger one's the one, not the firstborn. But he says, no way, I'm going to do it anyway. So Rebecca hears through the tent that he's going to do this. She says, no way. That kid is a fleshly, carnal, sinful boy. He doesn't care anything about the things of the Spirit, the things of God. I'm going to make sure that my son Jacob gets the blessing. So she tells Jacob, go get some of your brother's clothes because they stink so bad. And your dad knows what he smells like. And you get me one of the lambs, and I'll make him the kind of soup that he likes because I know. And so she brings Jacob. You know the story. It's a great story. I love it. And she puts the skin of the lambs on his hands and on his neck because Esau was red and hairy. And so by that time, though, Isaac was blind. He had cataracts or something. He couldn't see. And so here comes Jacob. He's wearing his brother's stinky clothes that smell like the field, you know, with his BO, and he's got his hands covered and his neck. He's got like this, you know, fleece over his neck. And his dad, Isaac, says, well, you're back really fast, aren't you, son? He goes, well, the Lord has blessed me. He goes, you sound like Jacob. He says, oh, no, the Lord's just blessed me. He says, why don't you come here for a second, son? And he gives him a hug, and he knows it's him because he smells him. Oh, that's my son Esau, all right. And then he reaches, and he feels his arms, and he just feels just hair. And he brings him the soup, and oh, that's the soup I like. And in his blindness, wanting to bless the wrong son, Isaac pronounces a blessing. He says, you're going to have the blessing of the field, and your brother's going to serve you. He doesn't even know what he's doing, but God's providence is there. Jacob leaves after getting the blessing. Now he's got the birthright and the blessing, and here comes Esau. Esau wants the blessing, but he doesn't want the birthright, which is the responsibility. And once the blessing comes in, Dad, I got your soup for you. He goes, you got your soup? Who are you? He says, I'm Esau. And it says that Isaac shook violently. He was so mad. Esau, he cried because he wanted it so bad. But the Bible says that Isaac couldn't repent of his blessing. He had already given it. I mean, it was gone. He says, well, I'll bless you too. So he got the blessing, but it was a secondary blessing. Later on in the Bible, God says through the prophets, he says, Jacob, have I loved Esau? Have I hated? It doesn't mean that God hated him as a person, but in the Bible, it means to love less. It means to have a lesser view of. And the reason for that is, and let me just give you the cliff notes here, is that Jacob was a man that wanted spiritual things, and Esau was a man who didn't want spiritual things. If Esau was anything, he was a man of the flesh. And so here is the offspring of Esau, the man of the flesh, coming and attacking Israel, who had just received the symbolic representation of the Spirit, and what you have is a fight. The Spirit against the flesh. Now, we can read the history. It says that they fought against him. God's people are going to win, but there's a secondary sort of a subtext here for you that within you there will be a fight between the Spirit and the flesh. When you became a Christian, Satan declared war on your soul. When you were a slave in the world, you were just his slave. You did what he said. There was no opposition. But now there's a war. Here, Israel drinks this water. Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm refreshed. And immediately, Amalek, a type of the flesh, begins to attack. So Moses says to Joshua, verse 9, choose some of the men. Go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I'll stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. The rod would be raised up as he prayed. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. You could probably see the troops marching forward and advancing and defeating. But then when Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone, they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Hands raised would be a posture of prayer. You'd raise your hands to pray. Raising your hands is a good thing to do. By the way, I always encourage people, new people come to church and they say, why are people raising their hands? Well, you're raising your hands for a couple of reasons. When the cops catch you, put your hands up, right? All you criminals out there. Because it's a symbol of surrender. And that's why people raise their hands. That's why I raise my hands. I raise my hands to surrender. Another reason kids raise their hands is they want to be picked up. They come up to mom and dad, just pick me up. And that's why I raise my hands. I want to be lifted up by the Lord. And the other reason we raise our hands is because we're symbolically offering God our praise. I think it's a great thing. You know, your body tells your mind as much as your mind tells your body. And when you pray, you ought to get down on your knees because it's a posture of humility. And God, I'm bowing before you. Same thing with prayer. When you pray, you don't have to pray with your hands folded and your head down. You can pray with your eyes open. There's no specific way, but there are different ways. And one of the ways to pray is to pray with your hands raised. So Moses went up to pray. He went up to pray, and he went up with the rod of God. It says there that as his hands were raised, they prevailed. But when he became tired and his hands went down, Amalek began to prevail. And so Moses praised God that he had friends that would pray with him. They sat him down on a stone. He sat down on the rock. He rested on the rock. And Aaron on one side, Hur on the other, they supported his hands, and he held up the rod of the Lord. And it says that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Interesting phrase in Hebrew. It says until the going down of the sun. Literally in Hebrew, it says until the coming of the sun. And it may not be that they fought all day. It may have been that they fought all night. When the sun came up, we don't know exactly for sure why they translated it like that. But Amalek was defeated. It says in verse 13, and his people with the edge of the sword. Here you have two elements. You have the sword and the rod. You have war, the sword, and you have the rod, which is prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3, it says that we don't war according to the flesh. Ephesians chapter 6 says that the battle that we have is not a carnal battle or a physical battle, but it's a spiritual battle. And you're going to have a spiritual battle. Every Christian has a battle going on within them, the flesh and the spirit. And the way to prevail in the spirit is to remain in prayer. When you pray, the spirit prevails. When you don't pray, the flesh prevails. But both prayer and war bring victory, not one without the other. So we do need the sword of the Word of God and the rod of prayer. So it says in verse 14 that the Lord said to Moses, write this down for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. And that's what we're reading right now. This is the book. And God says, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God says, I'm going to destroy this people. And later on in Scripture, we read one of the reasons for that was that Amalek was attacking all of the stragglers. As the people moved on, the people that were so weak and tired, that Amalek was attacking the women and the children, the grandmas and so forth. And so Amalek, God says, that's it. I am going to destroy you from under heaven, and we will have war forever. It says in verse 15, Moses built an altar, and he called its name, the Lord is my banner, Yehovah Nisi. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my flag, my rallying point, my banner. Isaiah likens Jesus to a banner that once being raised will draw all people to himself. So it says in verse 16, because God said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And if we could sort of close with this one thought, is that the battle with the flesh will never end. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Eventually, God would destroy the Amalekites, but for you, spiritually speaking, you will always battle with the flesh. And tomorrow, when you're tired, when you're weak, when you're straggling, when you haven't had the refreshment of the Holy Spirit and you're not strong, guess who's going to attack? Amalek, your flesh. You look in the mirror in the morning and you say, that's the enemy right there. I'm battling with myself. Native American, you know the story. He became a Christian, and the missionary that led him to the Lord some time later came back, and he said, how are you doing in the Lord? He says, I'm doing okay, but I found that there's a war inside of me. It's like there's two dogs fighting, a white dog and a black dog. And he was likening the battle between good and evil, light and darkness. And the missionary said, well, which dog wins? And he said, whichever dog I feed. If you feed the spirit, you're going to be strong in the spirit. But if you feed the flesh, you're going to find the flesh has victory. If your hands are in a posture of prayer and praise and worship, like what you're doing tonight by being in fellowship and under the influence of the word, you're being strengthened to win the victory in the spirit. So go in God's grace, go in his strength, Shall we stand together? Lord, tonight we thank you for your word and thank you for your declaration there that we shouted out from John chapter 7 when you said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. Oh, Lord, we're thirsty tonight and we come to you in faith and by faith. And we ask you, Lord, give us this water. Give us your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Overflow us with your Holy Spirit that when we leave here, praise and worship and encouragement and the fruit of joy and love would be bubbling and overflowing from our lives onto our spouses or onto our neighbors, onto our kids, onto our parents, Lord, that we might be like you. And Lord, we pray, God, that you'd give us victory over the flesh. I'm sure, Lord, tonight there's going to be an attack, and we just look to you and we cry out and say, Lord, have your victory, Lord. And Lord, one thing that we notice in the scripture, it says that Joshua won with the sword. And Lord, we know in the New Testament, of course, the Hebrew word Joshua is Yeshua, the same word. The word of Jesus wins the victories in our lives, Lord. So make us people of your word, people of prayer, so that we can see the victories that you bring and the conquering of all of our enemies. And we pray all of these things in the mighty and holy name of Jesus. Amen.